Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 38. Hey, it's a big month. This is a big October. This is a big month. We need to be praying for the elections. We need to be praying that the narrative, the story, the spell that's been cast over the world, the spirit of Antichrist that we're seeing sow division among people and separate them. We've sought in our ministry at the ranch, and I know here as well to a great extent, to preserve a bubble of normal fellowship between believers. The scripture tells us to greet one another with the right hand of fellowship and with a holy kiss, and do not forsake the assembling together of yourself. Not only do we have the scripture, but we have the First Amendment that defines our rights from God and those pertaining to the free assembly and exercise and expression of worship. And so we need to pray that this spirit, and you know that this is a demonic spirit over our country. To a large extent, it's a discipline of our nation and even the church in some ways. But you can bet that this October of this year will be unlike anything we've ever experienced in our lifetime as far as spiritual warfare goes. And we need to be praying and we need to be ready for whatever the Lord has for us. I think it's exciting. I'm excited. Maybe even a little nervous. But I believe that after the election, some things may change with this narrative. I just read an article that said 14,000 healthcare professionals and doctors have signed a petition saying that these lockdowns are wrong, absolutely wrong. Even the World Health Organization, a compromised group, pro-communist, has said that lockdowns are not good and not helpful. And I, for one, like you, we're tired of it. We're tired of having to do all of these things and seeing businesses now being leveraged into enforcement of these ridiculous rules that really do nothing. You know, I was stopped by a police officer this past week, and he gave me a warning because I was pumping gas without my mask. I saw him crossing the street. Around me at the 7-Eleven were probably a dozen people that didn't have masks on, and as I saw him coming, I quickly reached into my car to grab the only mask that I had. My wife has a box of these child masks. They're pink, and they're really small, so they look, I mean, masks look ridiculous on me anyway, but now I've got a pink one. I quickly put it on, and he came and he gave me a warning, but I quickly got into a good conversation with him, saying, hey, you're supposed to protect the constitutional rights of the citizens. And you'd never stop anybody for something that had the fatality rate of the flu. This is wrong. I said, this stuff and the BLM stuff and the Antifa stuff, it's all a Democrat ploy to divide and keep people separated in order to push in a new kind of government, a communist kind of government. It's wickedness and it's evil. And we need to pray and we need to vote. We can do all we can here from Hawaii, this little blue state with four electoral college votes. But hey, you know what? Ronald Reagan was voted and he won Hawaii back in the old days. And I wonder if there's going to be a movement here that changes the color of this state, at least for this election. I certainly hope so, because I think that the alternative is satanic in many ways. It's such darkness and such wickedness that we have never seen. And here at our church, we want to preach the Bible, so we don't talk about these things in detail at all of our services, but they are in our heart and our mind, and we hope and pray that you are aware of these things. Don't be blind to the schemes of the devil. And he is working. The devil is working in politicians, in governments, and they're stifling, or they're desiring to stifle our worship while they open abortion clinics and Pakalolo clinics and free prisoners, and yet churches are told that they can't meet, or they have to meet in a certain way. But we stand strong, and we say we have a different Lord. COVID-19 will not be the Lord of our lives. Jesus Christ is our Lord, and he's given us minds. We know better. Most of you by now have known one or two or maybe a dozen people that have caught the virus and probably passed it. Maybe you know somebody who've died. But we know that this thing is not something that should steer the course of our planet, which it's doing at this point in time. It's demonic. And we pray that God would break this spirit, break this power, break this spell, this wickedness that so many in the world seem to be thoroughly enjoying embracing, so that they can be part of something, to feel like they're doing something when in fact nobody's really doing anything. They feel like they're virtuous by acting a certain way and scolding and lecturing and snitching on others. Well, we need to pray that this ends, because if it doesn't end, it will never end. 10 years from now, they'll be telling you you have to wear a mask to buy a cup of coffee. Listen, it will not end unless we pray and the Lord ends it. And when he ends it, we will rejoice together. But this is the month we need to be praying. We've decided to have a prayer meeting on Saturday the 31st. We figure if it's a high, wicked, holy day for witches and so forth, and they're going to be doing all they can in their demonic ways, we're going to be praying. And we're going to be calling on the name of the Lord, the name above all names, the name at which every knee will bow and tongue confess. Because truly, as we sang tonight, there is power in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Where did that come from? Genesis chapter 38. Well, you know, okay. I started writing it down this week. You know, I don't know if people understand that this election is not like any other election. This is not an election between Democrats and Republicans as you know them. The former Democrat Party, which used to be for the common person, the working person, the labor union type of person, has now turned and they're satanic. They're diabolical. The things that have been done to our country and to the children of this country have been so radical. This is a vote for the freedom and the future of the United States or the destruction of it. And if this vote goes the wrong way, the things that we have been seeing foisted on those poor cities with blue mayors are going to be foisted on you and me in our neighborhoods, in our communities. They'll be pushed in the school. The weirdest things, if you think transgender people reading to kindergartners in libraries is bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. Sodom and Gomorrah. Pedophilia is being normalized right now. And the normalization is like it's on steroids. It's unbelievable. You know, Netflix had this movie, Cuties, and when you said, hey, this is wrong, all of a sudden you were condemned for being a right-winger. And I thought, when in the world did battling to save children become a right or a left-wing thing? That should be for everybody. We need to pray. We need to pray, and we need to fight in the Spirit. We need to worship the Lord. We need to get serious about our walks with the Lord. And you need to tell your Christian friends to get back to church. Because for too many, the convenience of sitting at home and watching on Zoom or on Facebook Live has become a crutch that all they needed was an excuse to stay home. And they need a good exhortation from you, their brother or sister in the Lord. Wherever they have gone to church, they need to ask that their pastor would have church again if they can. And if they can't, they need to find a church where they are gathering together with other believers. Because what's happening to people is this separation that has come in and this sort of spirit of division on every aspect. Between men and women, there wants to be a division. There's a satanic division. Between the older and the younger, there's a division. Between ethnic groups, there's a division, and all of it is satanic. And we need to stand against it. And we need to do what the Lord has called us to do by being loving to one another. Because in the last days that we're living in, even now, Jesus said that they will know that we are disciples by our love for one another. So we need to stand for that love. We need to go out of our way to establish the fact that we are a community different and separate and holy. We are not the world. I'm not the world. You're not the world. You don't live by the world's dictates and the world's standards and the world's mandates and the world's edicts. You live by the Word of God. And you need to stand strong in that and be bold in it, no matter what the cost, because there's a reward in heaven for us who stand faithful. Sometimes I wonder, why has the Lord put us in these days, in these times? Like, imagine, what if we were a different generation and a different time? Well, that's a fruitless meditation, because God has put us here and now in this place, and we need to do what God has called us to do. And you're doing it tonight. We're here together. We're here to worship God, and we're here to study the Word, and God will reward you and God will bless you for it. So continue to be bold in all of your praying and your worshiping and your witnessing, and let's bring the body of Christ back to one another to join together. I see that the Lord wants to unite the body of Christ as he sort of does this work in the church. There's almost a redefinition of what the church is. There's no longer a church based on dividing lines or meeting areas. We are one in Christ. And there's great unity in Christ of different denominations or styles of worship, and I praise the Lord for that. I even told you a couple of weeks ago that we had some Mormons showing up because their church wasn't meeting. I thought, well, praise the Lord, maybe you'll get saved. Let's keep doing it. Let's keep fighting because the battle's almost over. It's almost over, and the Lord's going to win. Amen? The Bible... I am not running for any office. The Bible is rated R. Tonight we're looking at Genesis 38 and 39. But you know, I don't like to think of it being rated R because it's raunchy, racy, or restricted. I think of it rated R because it's about restoration, redemption, and renewal. And God's going to take a very terrible situation and he's going to use it for his grace, and we can't even imagine how, but God can do it because he's awesome. And it should teach us something, that God can take a life that's broken or messed up or any mistake you have made, and he can turn it so that it's redeemed. And all of those things that you may be sitting on are scars from the past. God says, I want to heal them, and I want to make them right, and I'm going to bless you. Let's look at what happens in Judah's story. Now, Joseph has been sold to Egypt. He's gone down with the slave traders. In the meantime, we read this story about Judah. I'm in Exodus 38, wrong chapter. We read there that it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. Judah leaves the fellowship of his brothers, probably because of guilt, maybe because he just couldn't handle them anymore. He couldn't live in deception to his father, and so it says it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. He visited a certain Adullamite. That's just outside of Jerusalem, about 10 or so miles. The cave of Adullam was where David hid later years in Israel's history. But there was an Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son and called his name Er. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. She conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. It was like a boy named Sue. It was a boy, and his name was Shelah, or Shelah, and she was at Heziv when she bore him. Now, we read here that Judah also takes a wife for his firstborn heir, and her name was Tamar. Now, Judah has departed from his brothers, maybe because of the guilt, maybe for other reasons. Maybe he just wanted to pursue the ways of the world, but he marries a Canaanite. Now, so far in their history, they should have seen, and it was pretty clear that the people of God needed to stay separate and holy from the Canaanites, from the Amorites, from those tribes that are there. God has already told Abraham that they're going to be judged in the future. So Abraham sent his servant back to get a wife for his son Isaac. And so Rebekah comes back. Isaac and Rebekah, they frown upon their son Esau's marriages to the local girls, the Canaanites. And they send their son Jacob back to get a wife from their home country. And so it was within the family an understanding that we are not to be polluted with these wicked ways, the idolatry and the perversion of these countries. And so God is in this area of Scripture. He is going to move his people down into Egypt, which would become somewhat of a womb for the people of Israel to grow. Because in Egypt, they would be seen as outsiders, and they would be isolated, and nobody would intermarry with them because they were scorned as shepherds. They would also grow in their community. The population would go from about 70 to a couple of million in just a few centuries. And so God is going to bring the family down, but it's exactly for this reason what we read happens here in chapter 38, that Judah, who is now in line to be the one to bear the promised son. Judah would be the one that would bring the Savior into the world, his family line. Not the older brother Reuben, because he had failed. And Simeon and Levi, the second and third, they had failed. And Jacob's not going to bless those, but he's going to bless Judah. But here we see that he goes and he marries a Canaanite, and he has a few kids, and he starts to marry them off to Canaanites. And Israel seems to be almost on the brink of absorption into these other countries. But we read there that Judah's firstborn, his name was Er, he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. It's pretty radical. He must have been quite wicked, because God has put up with a lot with this family so far. And so he must have been quite wicked. Maybe he had been steeped in the Canaanite ways of idolatry. But he is married to this girl Tamar, and now he is killed. He dies somehow, maybe a catastrophe, an accident, or a sickness. And so Judah, his father, must have been devastated by this. Didn't know why it happened, but he said to his brother Onan, he said, "You go into your brother's wife, you marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." This would be a common thing to do as an act of homage and respect for that loved one that was passed. You would have a child and maybe name it after their father, and they would live on in his stead. Now, if we think of God's plan here, Er must have been some kind of wicked person, because God killed him. But still, if Judah was going to be the one to have the promise and to have the covenant and to bring in the Savior, what a privileged position. And yet he seems to be just throwing it away to the Canaanites. And his son Er is killed, and now he sends in Onan, "Hey, marry your brother's wife and raise up a family to her." But we read there that Onan knew that the heir would not be his, so it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing that he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Now sometimes we wonder about this. This passage seems to indicate that this was displeasing to God and God killed him for it. But what did God kill him for? Some people would say, well, God killed him for what seems to be some form of birth control, which may not be exactly the case. Others would say, well, this is a form of masturbation. God is killing him for that. And actually, the word in Hebrew, leonan, in modern Hebrew, means to masturbate. Even in Russian, onanivat, is this name of this guy has lasted for 3,000 years as a representation of masturbation. But I don't think that's exactly the reason either. It's bigger than that. What Onan was doing is something that's far more common than we might think. He wanted the pleasure of sexual activity, but he didn't want the responsibility that went along with it. He didn't want the responsibility of raising a kid, especially if it wouldn't be to his own glory and for his own name, but he certainly wanted the opportunity to enjoy the pleasure. And this is why it's very dangerous for us to, in our mind, as our culture has done, to divorce responsibility from pleasure. And God wants you to have the pleasure. God created sex. Sex is good. But it also comes with a responsibility, because God knows that the pleasure of that is best housed within the responsibility and the faithfulness that we have within a marriage. And so the thing that he did displeased the Lord, and so God took his life as well. Now, meanwhile, Judah must be devastated. He's already living in a ton of guilt over what he's done to his brother and how he's deceived his father. And now his firstborn son dies. Now, this must have taken place over a number of decades, maybe 2 decades or so. And his oldest dies, and then his middle dies, and he's probably thinking, what is wrong with this woman? She must be cursed. So he wants to get her away from his family. So he says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah is grown." Maybe he was 13, 14, 15 years old. "Hey, why don't you go live with your dad for a few years, and when he's 18, 19, we'll finish this marriage off." Because that was the custom and that was the tradition. And that was for her to have a child in those days was the way that you established yourself as a mother in the land. And of course, that child would grow and he could become the provider for them. But without a child, she was sort of left as damaged goods. Nobody would really want her. So her future was over. So this tradition was meant not just to bear, you know, a son for the father, but in order to take care of the bereaved. But Judah doesn't want to do this either. He's a little bit like Onan. He wants a son, but he doesn't want the responsibility of this woman that he thinks is maybe a curse in the family. So he says, "Why don't you go home?
And so Tamar went and she dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Now Judah is grieving. He's going, though, to a sheep shearing festival, which would be a giant party, and they would have a good time. They would celebrate all of their wealth and everything that they had earned. It would be a party for some time. But really, we have to think about the pain that is going on. Poor Judah, he has been, two sons died and then his wife. It was brutal. And so he goes up with his friend Hira. In the meantime, it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And she took off her widow's garments. They would dress in a certain way to show that they were widows. And she covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as wife. She recognized that this Judah wasn't going to do anything for her at all. And so she takes it into her own hands to try to get a child. Now, she dresses like a prostitute, and she sits by the side of the road. And verse 15 says, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned to her by the way, and he said, please, let me come into you. For he didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. And so she said, well, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I'll send a young goat from the flock. I'll give you a kid, which is exactly what she wanted. She wanted a kid. And she didn't want a goat. She wanted a real kid. She wanted a child. And so he said, I'll send a young goat from the flock. And she said, well, what will you give me in pledge until you send it? And he said, well, what should I give you? She said, your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. Now, the signet ring was a ring with a symbol on it that recognized your tribe. And you would use that in clay or wax or anything like that to put your seal. It was your signature. It was your identity. Your staff was particular as well. It was your staff. You would often carve your name on it. It would be ornate. It would be something that you used, especially as a shepherd. That was your staff. It was a symbol of your authority and your power. It was almost like a scepter for shepherds. So she says, well, give me your staff and the cord that the ring hangs around. Sometimes they put it like a necklace. And then when you send the kid, I'll give this back. And so he said, well, I'll send the young goat. And she said, okay, what are you going to give me? And they work out this deal. And then he gave them to her in verse 18, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. So here's a situation which one of those from the family of God has done something that shouldn't be done. Some might say, well, look at all the grieving that he's done. Look at how bad it's been. But, you know, it's interesting to think that she believed that she could dress like a prostitute and most likely get him. She must have known something about this family. And so she dresses up and she goes, and maybe she disguised her voice, I don't know, but it happened. So Judah has a friend named Hira who is going to pay off his debt. He sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he didn't find her. And so he asked the men of the place, saying, hey, where's the harlot who was sitting openly by the roadside? And they said, there's no harlot in this place. What are you talking about, man? You know, they're probably like incredulous about it. What? Hey, we're not the kind of people. We don't have prostitutes around here. So Hira, he returned to Judah, and he said, well, I can't find her. And also the men of the place said there was no harlot in the place. And so then Judah said, well, let her take them for herself. I guess I'm just going to lose my down payment, my deposit, the staff and my cord and my ring. I guess I have to make a new one. Let her have them, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat and you haven't found her. Now, it's interesting that Judah has a friend that would help him concoct this whole scheme. Not usually a good idea. Do you know somebody where you can get drugs? Probably not a good friend to have. You should lose their number. Why is Judah hanging around people that are facilitating this kind of behavior? This is not accountability. It's a dangerous thing when we begin to live and function in the world with the world's morals and with worldly friends. The Bible tells us, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good habits. And so this story happens. And they think, well, it's just water under the bridge. I guess I just got to get a new staff. But it came to pass, you know, Tamar goes home and she lays low until she starts to show. came to pass. After 3 months, Judah was told, saying, hey, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, she's played the harlot. Furthermore, she's with child by harlotry. She got pregnant. And so Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Wow, it's pretty heavy. Reminds us of David. Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed? And about a year later, when the prophet came and told David that story about a man who took a poor man's goat as a way to feed a guest that he had, but this man was rich. He had many sheep that he could have taken, and David got so mad at that man. What kind of rich man would take a goat from a poor man? He said he should restore fourfold and he should die. David was right about the stealing part, because the law did require you to restore fourfold. That was God's prescription. If you got caught doing a crime, you had to pay back four times the amount. One time my car got stolen. I wish the law was in place. I'd have four cars right now. But David had that part right, but he also added, that guy needs to die. And that's when the prophet said, you're the man. You're the one. And David, he realized that he was the one that had done the sin. He was the one that had, you know, a harem and Uriah. He didn't have anything. He had his one wife who he loved. But David was so fierce about it. And here Judah, he was the one playing the harlot as well. It's like that woman caught in adultery. We always wonder, you know, they threw her down at Jesus' feet, but where's the guy? You know, he can't commit adultery alone. It's funny how our judgment changes when we're guilty ourselves. We can be so harsh on something when it's something that we're guilty of, and sometimes we do that as a reaction. We try to get really strong in one area. We make good judgments and we slam our fists. We say, this is wrong. Like King Saul, he put out all the witches of the land. He was so strong on that. But what was the last sin? What did he do? He went to a witch. That was his problem. Sometimes you're really strong about something because that's the area you have a weakness yourself. And so Judah's judgment was tainted, and he says, oh, she needs to be burned. And so they're going to bring her out, and they're going to do this. It wasn't a crime to have harlotry, but it was a crime to commit adultery. So they thought, she was unfaithful. She needs to be burned. And so she was brought out in verse 25, and she sent to her father-in-law. And here she sends the cord and the ring and the staff. And she says, by the man whom these belong, I am with child, in a very discreet way. He knows that he's going to recognize them. She knows. So she sends them to him and says, hey, the father of this child is from the man who owns these. And he looks at that ring and he goes, this is my... Oh. All of a sudden he realizes that he was guilty. And so Judah acknowledged them and he said, she has been more righteous than I because I didn't give her Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. And so there was repentance on the part of Judah. He knew that he had done wrong, and he knew that his judgment of her was unjust, and he knew that he never had any interest in providing for her future. He wasn't going to give Shelah. He thought his judgment was, she is so wicked that she must be doing something. She must be poisoning their coffee because my sons keep dying. But he doesn't realize it's his own sons that are wicked. Sometimes I make judgments of people, but I really need the conviction of the Lord to realize that it's my own wickedness that has caused these things. And here Judah is in this terrible situation, and I don't know if ever once he would step back and say, maybe I'm suffering these things because I haven't been faithful to my God and I haven't been faithful to my family. I've betrayed my brother and I've lied to my father. And now I've married into the wickedness of this world and my children are suffering because of it. It must be their fault. We do that sometimes. It's not right. The wonderful thing about this story is that God redeems it. You might read this story about Judah and said, that ain't nothing. I done way worse than that. But God can take a terrible situation and he turns it around, because if you flip your Bible over to Matthew, you'll find that the child that is born to this woman is in the very family line of Christ. Tamar is an ancestor of our Lord Jesus. You'd think that God would maybe steer the family line that's going to bear the Messiah through Joseph, the good one, the holy one, the one that we're going to read about in the next chapter, who has this stellar reputation, and he's pure through and through. But God doesn't. He brings the Savior through this broken man, through this rebellious, sinful man who finally comes to the conclusion that he's the one who's guilty. And God does a great work in Judah's life, but it took decades and it must have been very painful to go through. And so now, in a way, Judah becomes, most likely what would happen was Tamar would move in and he would look after her and her children as a father-in-law of a family who lost their son. But he never touched her again. You see that? He said, this was wrong. I can't be doing this. And so he turned. He did the right thing. And so it came to pass when it was time to give birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. So it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand. And the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand. She said, well, this one came out first, but she judged too soon because it happened. He drew his hand back in, and his brother came out unexpectedly. A little tadpole came shooting out there. He didn't have anything on his hand, no red scarlet thread. And so they called him Perez. And that's a breach. That's a breakthrough. When King David won a battle against the Philistines, he named the place Yehovah Perez, the Lord of the breakthrough. God broke through for us. So this kid named Perez comes out. And afterwards, his brother came out, and he had a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. And that means seed. And so God is going to use, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you'll find the name Perez in Matthew chapter 1 as well as in Luke chapter 3. You know, it's amazing how God can take a really negative and ugly situation and he'll just redeem it. We read about three Gentiles in the family line of Christ. Two of them were prostitutes. And sometimes people think that they're disqualified from coming to God. They think that they have to come to God being righteous. They think that they have to clean their lives up before they come to God for forgiveness. But you look at the scripture and God takes sinners and he forgives them. In fact, Jesus was hassled because he cared for the prostitutes and the harlots who came to him because they just sensed God's love. And Jesus said, hey, the righteous don't need a doctor. The healthy don't need a doctor. It's the sick. There's a woman in our area that we just love. She's homeless. Her name's Noe. She's such a sweetheart. She's been to church a few times. She lives in the bushes, and she's like this. I always feel weird when I stop to talk to her because I'm just yet another truck pulled over by the side of the road to talk to Noe. But she's come to church a few times, and I just pray for this woman because God loves her. We never know what a person has gone through in their life. We don't know how they got there. But God does, and God loves them. And you know, God loved this woman, Tamar. And she wasn't doing this for any lustful thing. She wasn't trying to, you know, have a good time. She wanted a kid. She wanted to be a part of this family. She wanted to know the God that had given them hope. She wanted to bear a child. She wanted to be part of this new way. And in fact, the wickedness of the Canaanites wasn't in her as much as it was in the boys. It seems like God loved this girl and he wanted to bring her into this place where she's named in the genealogy of Christ. Amazing how God can take a person who has no right or background or goodness that God says, wow, you're really doing well. I think I'm going to put your name here. God takes people like us. We failed. We've got nothing to offer. If you're here tonight and you have a guilty conscience, realize this, that God loves you and God has done everything so that you might be forgiven and that you might be restored and redeemed. And God can take unfaithfulness and he can heal it and he can repair it. And he always does. He always does. And so we read about Joseph. Here we move from this example that God redeems Judah and his life. And really, this is only the beginning of what God's going to do in his life and through him. He becomes a great man. But we read that Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, Joseph was sold when he was 17 years old. And so as a very young man, He's brought into the house to be a servant in this government official who is the captain of the guard. He's a bodyguard or in the military or sort of the warden of the government prison. And it says there in verse 2 that the Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord had made all he did to prosper in his hand. And so Joseph found favor in his sight, and he served him, and he made him an overseer of his house, and all that he had was put under his authority. There's a few things that are interesting to us about Joseph's life here. We read a couple of times that the Lord was with Joseph, so much so that even his boss noticed. Now, this Potiphar, he didn't know the Lord. He didn't know anything about the Lord except what he could see in Joseph. There's Joseph, a foreigner, maybe in conversation about his religious background. He brought up, you know, Abraham, and God revealed this, that, and the other. Well, okay, there's the Lord. And it says there that he could see that the Lord was with him. His master saw that the Lord was with him. Do you know that you might be the only witness for anybody to see the Lord at work? It's an amazing thing. When we think about the presence of the Lord, God has given us this amazing promise. In fact, Jesus' name would be called, and it's more of a moniker than a name because he was never named Emmanuel, but the name itself is a title that is upon Jesus. His name will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Think of the progression of the family of Israel, how Jacob has a dream about God, and he says, God is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he says, God, if you protect me and bring me back here, then, you know, Jacob, that he was growing in his relationship, but maybe they didn't think so much that God went with them. They had an idea in their mind about how other people may have. Maybe it wasn't a purified faith at this point. We don't know for sure, but most of the people in the world thought that gods were things that you carried around with you. And now all of a sudden, God breaks through in the world and he says to Abraham that he has a promise for him, and God promises to be his God. And now we're seeing that God doesn't just want to show up in Bethel and be there. He goes with you. He's present with you. And that's one of the wonderful things about God's presence is Joseph, over and over in this chapter, we're going to see that the Lord was with Joseph. Four times at least. We've just read it twice. You'll see it again in verse 21 and 23. When Moses was taking the children of Israel out of Egypt some 500 years after this, 400 or so years after this, and the people sinned against him, God said, okay, I'm going to send an angel with you. And Moses prayed, God, forgive the people. Go with us. We can't go without you. And the Lord says in Exodus 33:14, my presence will go with you. In Psalm 16, David says, you make me know the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. In Psalm 23, that famous psalm that we know, the Lord is my shepherd. In verse 4, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. In Psalm 46, verse 1, it says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Never forget this, that the Lord is with you. He is with you. Judah might have forgotten that. When he went up to shear his sheep and saw a prostitute there, he thought nobody would see. But the Lord is with you. The Lord sees. Remember when David sinned? And he finally confessed before the Lord and he says, Lord, against you and you alone have I committed this sin and done this evil in your sight. He realized that God sees. Now, Joseph knows that the Lord is with him. And what a great thing for our spiritual lives to know that the Lord is with you. Meditate on that the Lord is with you, that he hears you. Practice regular and constant prayer, almost as a dialogue. Just talk to God. The Lord is pleased with that. David would again say in Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in the grave, you're there as well. And if I take the wings of the morning, I mean, if I flew off into the sunset and I lived in the middle of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me up. Fear not, I have redeemed you, says the Lord. I've called you by name, you're mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, God says to us in Isaiah. Wherever you go, the Lord will be with you. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are thrown into the fiery furnace, but Nebuchadnezzar says, I thought we threw three in, but there's four, and the fourth looks like the Son of God. We think of how they didn't want to come out of the fire. They didn't come jumping out, scorched. Nebuchadnezzar had to say, please, guys, could you come out? Seems like they would rather be in the fire with the Lord than outside with Nebuchadnezzar. And Jesus tells us, and he gives us that promise, where two or more are gathered, I am there in this place. So the Lord is here with us tonight. He's with us tonight. He's sitting right next to you tonight. I will never leave you nor forsake you, the Lord says in Hebrews. So the Lord was with Joseph, and it's no wonder. He was a successful man. He did well. Whatever he did, the Lord blessed. So much so that Potiphar saw it. And it says that he made him overseer of all his house in verse 4, and he put everything under his authority. And so it was, verse 5 says, from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. You know, when we look through the story of Joseph, we know that he is a picture and a type of Christ in many ways. And here's just one facet that I like to think of how, as Potiphar just gave everything over to Joseph and he was blessed, I think, what a good example for me. If I just give everything over to Jesus, just let him run it. Just, Lord, you take care of this. You give the wisdom that we need for this. You provide for that. I don't know what to do. You do it. And when you give everything in Jesus' charge, it's all going to be blessed. And so he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He didn't know what he had except for the bread that he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. I was talking with my wife about this the other night. I was saying, you know, because he is young. He's probably like 20 years old. And everybody when they're 20 is good looking, right? Just by the virtue of youth. Even if they're ugly, they're good looking. Because you can run and jump and stretch and tie your shoes without holding your breath. You wake up in the morning, everything's fine. There's something beautiful about youth. But here we read that he was handsome in form and appearance. And not only that, he had that inner glow of a faith in God. And so it says there, it came to pass after these things, after this success, after this blessing, after he grew into his manliness, that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, and she's very subtle, lie with me. Now that's biblicized, that's made pure. She was probably more profane than that. She's very forward. Lie with me, she says. She cast longing eyes on Joseph, eyes with hooks in them. You know what I'm talking about. Those long looks, those gazes. She shows her interest, but it wasn't enough. He didn't respond. She had to use not only her eyes, she used her mouth, and she started talking dirty to him. Lie with me, she says. But he refused. And notice what he says when he refuses. I think we can learn something from this. He refused, and he said to his master's wife, look, my master doesn't know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all things that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than me, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? One of the things that Joseph says is that he had been entrusted by Potiphar. One of the things that was first and foremost in his mind, it was probably a great help against temptation, was the fact that somebody had trusted him. And when trust is given, there is within us that natural desire to be worthy of that trust. When somebody puts their faith in you, it can and it should prompt a faithfulness within you. And so Joseph says, listen, the guy has trusted me with everything. I can do anything I want except you. You're off limits. That was the first thing that he does. And then notice what else he says. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There's a few things there. I think sometimes when you meditate on the scripture, it'd be good to just read the verse and then emphasize every word. It's a great meditation. It's a practice that you can foster. You can take this phrase, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You can emphasize everything. How? I mean, how could I? How? I wouldn't do this. How can I? You know, maybe Joseph realized that he was greater than these Egyptian ways. This wasn't his world. This wasn't his home. These weren't his morals. He had higher morals and a higher calling and a higher purpose. He had dreams from God. He had a purpose. You know, when we recognize not just that we've been entrusted with something, but when we realize that God has a higher purpose for us. The things of this world, they might be tempting and they might be alluring, but they're still of this world, and you are not of this world. Maybe Joseph thought, how could I? I mean, you, I understand, Miss Potiphar's wife. You're from Egypt, but how can I do this? How can I do this great wickedness? Notice what Joseph calls it. He calls it a great wickedness. Today, we might say it was a fling, an affair, a mistake. So much in our culture, we make light of sinful things. In many ways, we live in a sort of Canaan land. You know, in other countries, they don't really think the way we do. When I was a missionary in Africa, in the common culture, men won't talk to women unless they talk to their father first. And they start talking about marriage. You just don't do that. We're so common, we're so flirtatious, and, you know, there's, I don't know what there is out there, but there's online connections, they're almost anonymous. But that's the way of this world, but we need to realize, how can I? It's great wickedness. It's my standards can get so much lowered by the constant sort of noise of the world saying it's no big deal. You know, even scientists or counselors will say, maybe you should do some exploration. All of these crazy things. But the Bible says it's great wickedness. And that was Joseph's opinion. He recognized that it was what it was. And then finally, he says, how can I sin against God? Potiphar's not even an issue here. And say, how can I sin against your husband? How can I sin against you? How can I sin against my coworkers? I can't do this. He says, how can I sin against God? See, he knew that he lived in the presence of God. I love that about Joseph. I want to learn more from Joseph to think in terms of God being with me and living in the regular presence of God, because we do. The Lord is with us. He watches over us. He looks after us. And so Joseph resists, and she wasn't done, though. In verse 10, it says, so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her. That was a radical temptation. He didn't heed her to lie with her or to be with her. That's a good piece of advice. You know that lying with only comes after being with. It's always a good idea to avoid dangerous or sketchy situations. I don't drive with a woman in the car that I don't know, or with somebody. Sometimes I see friends hanging out, couples, and I think it just doesn't make sense, you know, to put yourself in a bad situation. I don't even like riding in an elevator with a woman I don't want to be alone for, you know, even that short period of time. It's just not smart. So notice what Joseph, he didn't heed her to lie with her or to be with her. He wouldn't be alone with her. Joseph, could you come in the bedroom? I need you to lift a dresser. He'd get the other, all right, boys, I'm in charge of you. You get in there and clean. Man, I'm out. I'm going to go work in the garden. So he's smart. But how hard would that be, you know, to go home at night and have these thoughts, you know, the winking and the seductive, whatever it was. And so it says, it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work. None of the men of the house was inside. So she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled, and he ran outside. Now, She had arranged this. And most likely she began to just peel that robe off. Maybe she had already started. And he just wriggled out of it and he bolted. Now the Bible tells us, flee youthful lust. You know, there's just some situations that we shouldn't put ourselves in because we're not going to be able to resist temptation. We're not as strong as we might think. Sometimes I tell the story, I don't know if you've heard it, but I was on a flight one time and I was looking at the barf bags and I always thought they're interesting because of that weird plastic kind of a wax paper lining. And I had fantasized, this is a weird thing, you'll think I'm strange, but I've always thought, what if you started a barf bag collection? From all the flights that you'd been on and all over the world, because I've flown all the time, and I thought, you know, they're all a little bit different. And so there I was, sitting on the plane, fantasizing about my potential barf bag collection, which I never started, probably because of this one incident, because I thought, what's different about these bags? And I put my hand in the bag, and I realized the bag had been used. It was the worst thing. I couldn't believe it. Of all the bags that were on the planes and all the planes in the world, I found the one, and I thought, oh, no, what did I do? There's just some places you don't go. Just don't go there. You shouldn't be there. Joseph does the right thing. He gets out of the barf bag. He flees the scene. He bolts. Sometimes that's the smartest and the best thing, the better part of valor. You don't have to stay and test yourself. I'm see if I'm strong enough. No, that's a trap. And so she took his coat. You know, better to lose your coat and keep your conscience, they say. So she ran outside. So it was. Notice her response, and this has happened far too often in the world today. So it happened when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside. She concocted this story. She called to the men of the house and spoke to them, saying, now look at what she says to them. See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. So what she does in this first sentence is she shifts the blame to her husband. Look what he did to us. Now she's one of the common people. She's just one of them now. And it's Hebrew. She pulls the race card. She immediately makes accusation. This Hebrew, this guy, and she's sowing division. He came in, she says, to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. She accused him of rape. Recently, a study was done that showed on college campuses up to potentially 10% claims of rape are fraudulent. It's one of the quickest and easiest ways that you can ruin somebody's character, just accuse them of something. And even if they defend themselves, they're still tainted in the mind of the public. And this is what she did to him. Joseph's a victim of that. She uses race. She uses this fake unity with her servants. He came in. Or he brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. So these things aren't new. They've gone on. Joseph was a victim of them, but God's going to still use this even for his glory and for his good. And so she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock us, and it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. And so it was when his master heard the words of his wife that she spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Now, you have to wonder, because Joseph is not executed for this, but in any normal circumstance, you would execute a slave for this. Slaves were expendable, they were disposable, but somehow or another, Potiphar, I think, probably with the glances and the looks of the servants, perhaps her story wasn't credible, and instead of having Joseph executed, he's going to be transferred to another job, he's going to be put in prison, and it's the prison of the captain of the guard. Maybe another area of the estate or another part of his land holdings or another part of the city. But the Bible tells us that when his master heard the words, at the end of verse 19 says, his anger was aroused. And it doesn't tell us at whom. It's highly likely that he's suspicious of his wife. His anger was aroused, and then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, the government prison. There is overcrowding. There should be an overcrowding problem in government prisons, especially in the United States. We should have a government prison, shouldn't we? Just filled with all the political criminals that they are. We're going to need a new one after this election, I think. Hopefully, Trump will become the executive and execute justice in this country. Our intelligence departments are so corrupted. It's the deep state at work. It's a terrible thing. Well, even in prison, there is hope because Joseph's going to be there. And notice what it says there in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. Have you been betrayed? Have you been undercut, undermined, passed over for a promotion? You feel like maybe God forgot what was going on? Look at Joseph. Sold by his brothers, becomes a slave. Gets accused, becomes a prisoner. Does that mean that God's not with him? No, it says the Lord is with him. Sometimes I think when things go wrong, I think, well, why isn't God with me? But he is. The Lord is with him. It's like that famous keychain devotional, footsteps in the sand. You know, a guy gets to heaven, sees his footsteps through the whole life, and there the Lord's footsteps are with him. And then he says, but Lord, when the toughest times of my life, I see there's only one set of footprints. Why did you abandon me? And he says, oh, I didn't abandon you. I was carrying you. And the Lord is with Joseph, even in this terrible circumstance. You've gotten cancer. Oh, no, has the Lord left me? No, the Lord is with you. He is right with you. He hasn't abandoned you. Joseph becomes an example for us and a model of Jesus Christ, who was betrayed, who was rejected, and the Lord was with him. The whole time it was God's purpose and his plan. And so the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did were in his doing. What an honest guy. He could have staged a prison break and got all these guys out. He's put in charge of the other prisoners. God has gifted this man with management and leadership, and he's training him to lead the nation by being a servant in a house and by being sort of a quasi-warden in a prison. All of these things that Joseph is doing is training for him to be the right hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. He didn't know that. All he did was trust the Lord. Who knows what the Lord's training you for? Who knows what the Lord is teaching you, what he's teaching you for? What's next for your life? Whatever you're going through now could merely be training for what God has for you in the future. And so it says the keeper of the prison didn't look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. And so we come to the end of chapter 39, and I pray that even as it started there in verse 2, and it says the Lord was with him and he was a success. Now that's true for you. You're a success. Might not be the success of the world by the world's standards of a success, but if the Lord is with you, you are successful. And if the Lord is with you, at the end there in verse 23, whatever you do, the Lord will make it prosper. How's that business going that you started? Trust the Lord, and he will make it prosper in his time. How's that relationship? He'll make it prosper when you trust the Lord, and he is with you in it. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you this evening for the lessons that we have here. And like I've said before, Lord, the Bible is rated R, but not for restrictive, but for redemptive. We think of how you redeemed Joseph. We think of how you redeemed Judah. And we think of how this story and the trajectory of these two brothers is going to come to this beautiful conclusion of restoration and joy. Lord, there's even little tales of redemption within your grand plan of redemption. And so are our lives, Lord. There's a great redemption waiting for us in the future, but there are so many little redemptions along the way where you take what the devil meant for bad and you use it for good. Where your word there in Romans 8 is true, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to your purpose, Lord. So we thank you tonight, Lord, and I do pray that you would restore, that you would redeem, that you would renew those things that we feel we may have lost, or those things that we have
gained, Lord, like sicknesses or bankruptcy or pain. We think of the trial that you sent Judah through in order to develop in him a heart of grace. He didn't really care about his dad losing a son. He would lie to him about that until he lost his own sons. And then he'd be willing to give his own life to have Joseph or to have his brother Benjamin brought back to his father. We just think of, Lord, how you use the situations in our life to teach us things that we never even knew that we needed to learn. But you teach us because you want us to grow into and become an emblem, a declaration of your redemption. Oh, Lord, tonight we pray that you would bless those that are here. We pray that you'd pour out your Spirit on us. And we pray that we'd go in the power and the might of that holy and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.